in your enemies. May the Lord bless this to our hearts this evening. Let's join together now in prayer. Father, having heard the word now, we have, in one sense, prepared ourselves for the sting that is about to be inflicted upon us. We're about to be exposed for the hypocrisy that we practice. We recognize, Father, that in many respects, in terms of our daily practice, in terms of our walk before the world, we are, practically speaking, no different than tax collectors. But by your Spirit, we pray, teach us not only the truth of your word, but transform us by that truth. Show us what it means to live in the grace and the glory, the power and the freedom of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us the freedom and the joy of learning to love even our enemies. And so, Father, bless this word to our hearts, we pray. Make us, we ask, not simply hearers of the word, but doers. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, when you, as a pastor, preach from the catechism year after year, and now almost 20 years for me, you ask yourself, what needs to be focused upon? What is the pastoral need? What is the aspect of this commandment or this particular Lord's Day that needs to be emphasized for the greatest benefit of God's people? We could talk about the dangers and the sin of hatred and envy, of vindictiveness. We could talk about the battle that's ongoing in our own nation and throughout the world against the murder of unborn children. We're called to protect and defend the unborn, the helpless. That's certainly here in Lord's Day 40. But what I want to focus upon tonight, what I want to narrow in terms of our focus, is the issue of loving. And I mean loving. Loving as Christ loved our enemies. How comfortable are you this evening with that theme? How comfortable are you thinking about that right now? That tomorrow morning you are going to commit yourself by the grace of God to love your enemy. The Sermon on the Mount, in many respects, is painful. It's painful to be reminded of how far we have fallen short of what the Lord demands of us. It's painful to realize that we can't simply stay with the superficial. We can't skim on the surface of a commandment like the sixth commandment. God demands our hearts. Hearts that are loyal to Him. Hearts that are devoted to each other. Hearts that are devoted even to people who despise and hate your guts. Think about that. One pastor, when he was a child, almost lost a limb. He was in an accident. The doctors were tempted to remove a limb, an arm, I believe it was. And the family friend said, "No, don't do that. Let the arm remain on his body, and I'll nurse him to health. I'll watch over him. I'll tend to him." And she did. But those of you who are in the medical field know that in the process of healing, there is a great deal of pain. And this pastor, as a boy, used to say or reflect upon the fact that when he felt that pain, he knew he was still alive. He knew the arm was alive. He knew the arm was responding to the treatments. And may I suggest tonight that if you're listening to what Jesus says about the command to love your enemy, and you feel that sting, you ought to be saying to yourself, that's a good feeling. It means that I've not become callous, hardened, indifferent, dismissive of this. But I want to take this to heart and I want to practice this. Because Christ is my Savior and my Lord, because I belong to this kingdom. I want to be a light in the world around me. And I want others to see in me the life that Jesus Christ has given by His Spirit. So as we do that tonight, as we work through Matthew 5, I want to focus on that short passage. I want you to think of a couple of scenarios. I have three in particular in order to flesh this out, to make this very accessible for you. I want you to think of three scenarios in which you're called to love your enemy. You're an employee at a business, and you have an employer who is not religious. He despises your faith. He despises Christianity. And furthermore, he has seen to it over the course of perhaps several years, many years, he has denied you promotion. He will not let you climb the corporate ladder for no other reason than you profess to be a Christian. And because of that, for example, you won't work on the Lord's Day. You refuse to. You say, I cannot. You've told him, as a matter of principle, as a matter of commitment to the Lord, I cannot work on the Lord's Day. This is not necessary work. This is not emergency work. I won't do it. I can't do it. And rather than admiring you for your commitment to your faith, he despises you. And he makes life miserable. He's watching every mistake you make. Every report is going to indicate every mistake that you've made. And when it comes time to review your work, he has not a kind word to say to you. Second scenario. Think of a neighbor. Antagonistic. Rude. Messy. Inconsiderate. Not only is his yard a mess, that mess spills over onto your yard. Maybe he even parks his vehicle on your front yard. We see that in this area once in a while. He swears. He's profane. And he always takes the opportunity, especially on Sunday afternoon, to poke fun of you as you're about to leave to go to the worship service. Third scenario is a college, public university setting. You're in a class, a large class. Comes time to talk about your own personal convictions. You're having a discussion on some ethical issue, and you, in the course of that discussion, make it known where you stand on the issue of same-sex marriage, that you're opposed to it, that you're opposed to it because you believe that the Bible, God Himself, has ordained that marriage be between one man and one woman. And again, rather than admiring you for your convictions, rather than applauding you for your boldness to stand for the truth, you have a classmate instead who calls you a bigot. He says in front of all the classmates, you're a homophobe. You're full of hatred. You're narrow-minded. And we ought to be rid of you, people like you. I want you to think of those three scenarios tonight as you listen to what Jesus says. First of all, I want to clarify what Jesus is saying. He says in verse 43, if you have your Bibles open, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And of course, that always raises the question of, where in the world do you find, in the Bible at least, some instruction to hate your enemy? We know the command to love our neighbor, but hate your enemy? I'm not going to burden you with a long description of the history of that or what we believe to be the reasoning behind that. But certainly, if you're a devout Jew in Jesus' day and you have centuries of history as a Jewish people, how do you see the world? You see the world divided between two groups, the Jews and those who follow the ways of the Jews, God's people, and others. These are God's favored, blessed people. These are people who will inherit the kingdom. And then there are others, wicked, doomed to destruction. And perhaps, at least, there may be some reference to, for example, Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, Lord, don't I hate those? Don't I despise those who hate you? That's an act of loyalty to God. If people despise you, Lord, I despise those. Your enemies are my enemies, in other words. But Jesus makes it very clear that there is no command to hate our enemies. He says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, that inevitably raises the question, how are we to understand what Jesus is saying? I mean, practically speaking, what does this mean? I think about that with our servicemen. We have servicemen in the Army, in the Navy, Coast Guard. Are we saying here, is Jesus suggesting here, or is he commanding us that we should have no involvement in any sort of military activity? In fact, we're called to be pacifists. So if the Taliban engages in terrorist activity, if a Nazi regime wants to take over the world, you simply have to stand back. You have to be passive in that. You have to resist the temptation to retaliate. But Jesus isn't saying that. He isn't saying that because there are other passages as well in the scriptures that speak of a calling, an obligation to defend the helpless and the weak, to stand up for what is right. And of course, you have examples in the Old Testament. And maybe this is where the Israelites or the Jews of Jesus' day are thinking of. You have the command for the Jews to simply wipe out, the Israelites to wipe out the inhabitants of Canaan. Think of Jericho. Do not leave a man, woman, or child alive in that city. You wipe them out. But Jesus here is not advocating pacifism. Jesus is neither calling us simply to allow injustices to take place. For example, we can use the issue of the pro-life movement. Is Jesus suggesting here that there ought to be no retaliation, or at least no response to the death, the legalized death of the unborn? Is there no recourse that we can follow legally? If someone does you wrong, if someone harms you, if someone tonight were to go into your home and shoot your family, are you simply to stand back and say, well, I can't take any legal action? I mean, we won't even talk about the matter of picking up your own gun. That's another discussion for another day. And I know how many of you feel about that issue from what you've told me. But aside from that issue, are you being told simply to stand back and do nothing? No. There are avenues for legal recourse. The Apostle Paul took legal recourse in terms of his own captivity. Jesus underwent the legal process at his arrest. So Jesus is not talking here about a kind of very broad pacifism that allows us never, never to stand up to aggressors, to bullies, to people who would do serious harm. I think what he's talking about here, what he's addressing, is that temptation, that desire that we often have to repay evil with evil, to retaliate, tit for tat. Someone harms us, you harm them. Remember that scene from that famous gangster movie? If one of them comes with a knife, you come with a gun. If one of them puts your men in the hospital, you put his men in the morgue. That's the Chicago way, or so it was said. Jesus says that's not how it is in the kingdom of heaven. In the kingdom of heaven, you bless those who curse you. If they want to slap you on the cheek, and that was a very real situation in the first century, where you have an occupying army inhabiting your country, walking your streets. They may have a large load they need to carry from one place to another, and they commandeer you, they say, get over here. You say, well, I got work to do. I got to take care of my family, I got to go to my work. I said, I don't care, I'm not interested in your excuses. You come and you carry my load. Or it's a cold day. And a Roman soldier says, I'm cold. You got that nice jacket on. Give me your jacket. You say, but that's not right. And you want to lash out. Jesus says, no. Give him your jacket. And if he wants your shirt, give him your shirt as well. That's the kind of thing he's talking about. Learning to love enemies. Learning to love those who have only ill intent towards us. But then secondly, who are our enemies? Do you know who your enemies are? Could you identify them? On the scale of great enemies, large enemies, and small or seemingly insignificant enemies? It's very easy. I think it might be tempting for us to look at this passage and to think about Christians who throughout the centuries have been persecuted, have been put to death. You think of Christians in the Sudan, Christians in North Korea, Christians in China, Christians in the Middle East who suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. And it's clear who the enemies of the gospel are. In fact, Jesus speaks elsewhere of the blessing we have when men persecute us. But enemies are also people who dishonor and who disrespect you, who mock you for your faith. They're people who oppose you or go against your desires. Those are the big enemies, enemies that are clearly defined, clearly and easily identifiable. I wonder how many of you on a daily basis encounter enemies of that sort. Maybe you do. Maybe you do. Most likely you probably don't, not on a daily basis. Maybe there are other kinds of enemies. Enemies that are not in the realm of the abstract, but very real and practical and day-to-day things that you encounter. Are there people who irritate you, annoy you, aggravate you? Are there people you know who simply enjoy making your life miserable? I think you all know of people who fit that description. People who disagree with you. People who are dismissive of you. People who will speak behind your back. But I want to suggest that the small enemies are not only those who are openly defiant towards you, openly irritating towards you. Jesus here, remember, says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do that?" Have you considered that an enemy, a small enemy, but an enemy who has to be loved nevertheless, is someone that you would never, ever greet? Whether it be walking in your neighborhood, or perhaps even walking into a sanctuary. I'm going to talk about that in a little bit. People you would not normally greet, welcome in a social situation. You just don't want anything to do with them. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, you are to love them. You're to love them. Not simply tolerate them, put up with them. Not poke fun of their foibles and their practices that irritate you, not to dwell on those things, not to ruminate about those things, not to get yourself into a lathered anger about it, but you're called to love them. How well do you do that? How intentional is your love towards people who irritate you, who annoy you, and who make your life miserable? Well, if you need encouragement, the encouragement is provided by Jesus himself, thirdly, by way of example. He says in verse 44, "Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Which is a way of saying, how do you and I give evidence of the fact that we are children of our Heavenly Father? How do we demonstrate to the world that we belong to this kingdom? How do we demonstrate that we have been so transformed by the Spirit, by the gospel work of the Spirit, that we reflect our Father in heaven? Jesus says, imitate your Father. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Of course, if we were living in an agrarian society, we can appreciate that. When you see the rain falling in the summertime, if it's parched out in the land, the crops need the rain. God doesn't just send the rain upon the elect. There's rain that falls upon the reprobate as well, the evil, the wicked. He causes their crops to flourish. He keeps them healthy. He causes nations to continue. He keeps peace and stability throughout the world. He blesses even his enemies. Now, I want to pause here for a moment because there are some of you I know for whom this is a very delicate issue. We're talking here about what is called, commonly called, common grace. Perhaps we can do better simply by saying, or more helpful by saying, this is a description of what we'll call God's common benevolence. His creator kindness to the world that he has made. This is not to suggest, by the way, that when he shows that kindness, it is a saving sort of kindness or a saving sort of work. The reprobate remain reprobate, even as they receive the rain from heaven and the sun to warm the earth and to cause the crops to grow. There's not a dismissal of that truth. They're still under the judgment of God, but yet God finds a way as Creator, as Lord, as the God who is love, to extend kindness, to extend love, even to the reprobate. Those of you who have been involved in discussions on that particular text know all the convoluted ways that theologians and ministers and people have tried to argue one way or another. But it seems to me if you simply read the text at face value, the argument is compelling. Imitate your father. Imitate your father by showing love to people who don't deserve that love. Show love to people who are your worst enemies. Or you think of Jesus and his example. On the cross, he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He will not repay evil with evil. So, finally, fourthly, how do we practice love in hard places, to quote Professor D.A. Carson? How do you learn to love people who hate you? How will you do that? I mean, I don't want this simply to go in one ear and out the other. I don't want a nod of appreciation or a nod saying, "Yes, Pastor, it's good to hear that." I want to know how this is going to change you tomorrow, tonight. Practically speaking, Jesus speaks of several levels of loving. Loving may simply mean greeting. Greeting. Instead of avoiding a person, walking away from them, averting your gaze, you greet them. That's how you love people. That's how we love each other. Or you meet their physical needs. The Lord sends water. The Lord sends sunshine. You extend the cup of cold water. I've heard stories, and I think this can be applied especially in a neighborhood situation. How do you deal with that irritating neighbor, that rude, offensive, obnoxious neighbor? Have you ever taken the time simply to shovel his driveway? We did that this past week, and my son was asking, "Why are we doing this, Dad?" "Well, because we love shoveling snow, son." "No, it's a way of showing kindness to a neighbor we don't know all that well. And hopefully that opens a door to establish a link, a bridge to someone otherwise we'd never talk to. Or a meal. Or simply taking the time to visit with them." Jesus suggests also, and by suggest, I don't mean that it makes this optional. It means he simply makes clear to us that we also learn to love our enemies by praying for them. Isn't it true that it's awfully difficult to hate someone that you're praying for? Remember that advice being given to me a number of years ago when I and the church I was serving was going through a very difficult time early on in my ministry. Getting anonymous letters, angry phone calls, hearing all sorts of ugly things being said about me and about the church I was serving. And a colleague in the ministry, a much older and much wiser man, said to me, "You know, it's awfully difficult to hate people you're praying for." So the boss who's a thorn in your side, the boss who is preventing you from advancement, do you pray for him or her? The classmate who calls you a bigot and a homophobe, narrow-minded, will you pray for that classmate? And also refusing to repay evil for evil. The Apostle Paul speaks of that in Romans 12. I won't read that tonight. I'll ask you to read that this week and reflect upon that. The temptation is so strong to justify hateful behavior, hateful attitudes, to make ourselves look so self-righteous. You know what I'm talking about? Have you ever been in that situation where you have been humiliated, you've been mocked, you've been embarrassed in front of friends or family, and you want to retaliate? Jesus says, no, you learn to love them. Let me conclude tonight. Let me conclude tonight with something a bit more provocative. I was reading, what seems now a long time ago before our cancellation last week, an article by a professor at Yale University Divinity School, a well-known author, who described what his colleague, who happens to be a Cuban immigrant, what his colleague undergoes when he visits his elderly mother in the nursing home in South Florida, in Miami. And he has to serve as something of a chaplain when all these elderly Cuban people come to him and ask him all these theological questions. One of which is, if Fidel Castro were to confess his sin and repent and believe in Jesus Christ on his deathbed, would we spend eternity with Fidel Castro in heaven? And this professor said, yes, of course, that's the nature of the kingdom of heaven. That's the nature of forgiveness, of God's love. Would it surprise you if the women said to him, these old Cuban immigrant women said, well, if that's the case, I don't want to go to heaven. This professor also talked about an experience in giving a lecture on this subject in a university setting. And an African-American student came up afterwards, very angry, and said, Professor, do I hear you right? And he knew what she was going to ask, but she said, do I hear you right? Are you telling me that I have to love and I have to spend eternity in heaven with good white Christian people who enslaved my ancestors? Professor said, you know the answer. The answer is yes. There is the temptation when we think about learning to love our enemies is to paint the picture of these monsters. But enemies may be of all different sorts. How does the thought of spending eternity with people who in the fellowship of God's people annoy you to no end? I want you to think about that. I want you to think about that long and hard. If you find it difficult to deal with them now, what will it be like for an eternity? Someone once asked the great theologian Karl Barth, will we see our loved ones in heaven? And I get asked that question all the time. Will I see my husband? Will I see my wife in heaven? Will I see my family in heaven? And his response was, yes, and others too. Yes, and others too. Are we no different from the tax collectors and the Gentiles if the only people we set our affection upon are people we find likable, are people who are just like us, who share our similar interests, people of a certain social or ethnic background, people who are devoid of irritating habits and personalities? Love your enemies, great and small, so that you may be children, sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. Let's pray.